God saw what the people of Nineveh were doing, that they had ceased their evil behavior. So God stopped planning to destroy them, and he didn't do it. Oh, but Jonah thought this was utterly wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Come on, Lord. Wasn't this precisely my point when I was back in my own land? This is why I fled to Tarshish earlier. I know that you are a merciful and compassionate God, very patient, full of faithful love, and willing not to destroy. But at this point, Lord, you may as well take my life from me, because it would be better for me to die than to live." The Lord responded, "Is your anger a good thing?" But Jonah went out from the city and sat down east of the city. Then he made himself a hut and sat under it in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a shrub, and it grew up over Jonah, providing shade for his head and saving him from his misery. Jonah was very happy about the shrub. But God provided a worm the next day at dawn, and it attacked the shrub so that it died. Then as the sun rose, God provided a dry east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. He begged that he might die, saying, "It's better for me to die than to live." God said to Jonah, "Is your anger about the shrub a good thing?" Jonah said, "Yes, my anger is good, even to the point of death." But the Lord said, "You pitied the shrub for which you didn't work and which you didn't raise. It grew in a night and perished in a night. Yet for my part, can't I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many, many animals?" Holy wisdom, holy God. Thanks be to God.
These Hebrew Bible stories are so much fun. Melinda read it well. Thank you, Melinda. You know, the Faces of Our Faith series has been really fun for me. It's been fun to dig out some of these stories that are a little more obscure from the Old Testament, but I think we've heard the story of Jonah before, but I think that we can find something new in it. But this series that we're doing, the Faces of Our Faith, was decided, the readings for each Sunday were decided several weeks ago. And I got to admit that on this particular Sunday, I kind of wish I had a different story. If you've been with us, or if you followed along on the journals provided by the worship team, you know that we've explored stories of really courageous people from the Bible. And I would have preferred to preach on any of the previous six stories. Seriously, last week, give me Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You know, how they kept the faith and how they maintained their integrity in the face of just tremendous heat. Or give me the courage of Queen Vashti, who faced her own 5th century Persian whirlwind of sexism. Or give me Shipra and Pua's gutsy defiance of Pharaoh's lethal orders. Give me that today. Any of these would have been fitting on a week where we watched another courageous person. Dr. Ford. We watched her speak her truth, and we watched her speak her truth in the face of tremendous power and privilege. And I don't know how she did it. And I would like to devote an entire sermon to her bravery and to the experience of so many people like her. But today, this is the story that we have on the calendar. And I consider it personally, as a preacher, as a regular preacher, I consider it a spiritual discipline for me to take the text that's right in front of me and go with it. So I can't run away from this like Jonah did, but here we go. And this really, the way Melinda read it was fabulous, because this is such an absurd story, isn't it? I mean, think about it. It's supposed to be funny. You might have heard about this Jonah story in childhood. And the way they taught it in the Sunday school that I grew up in was that Jonah was swallowed by this whale, and I still say it's a whale. I don't care what the Bible says. And he lived in the belly of this whale for 3 days. And how does a kid not like a story like that? I mean, what little kid is not entranced by this idea? I mean, I remember being really curious and asking the Sunday school teacher, who was like, "Give it a rest, kid." I was really curious about the biology of it all, you know? Like, how could Jonah avoid being digested if he was swallowed by a whale? Really, 3 days in the belly of a whale, what else was in there, for starters? But in adulthood, it was pointed out to me that, of course, Jonah is swallowed by a giant fish and not a whale, and that really the story isn't recorded history, but it's satire. And it's based on this prophet who lived in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, in about the 8th century BCE. And because it's satire, it's supposed to be funny. You're supposed to laugh. Think of Jonah maybe as the anti-prophet. You know how it's supposed to not be done. The other prophets in the Hebrew Bible, they're reluctant. They don't want to do what God calls them to do, but they're not this reluctant. I mean, so let's recap real quick. God calls Jonah to go east to Nineveh, which is probably in modern-day northern Iraq. But instead of going to where God calls him to go, Jonah then goes all the way to Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain. And he gets on this boat to flee from his divine call. But the funny thing is that the Hebrews weren't seafaring people. So he's really desperate to get out there on the sea. And he tells, when the boat hits, of course, this major squall, Jonah's shipmates figure out that who's the problem? Jonah is the problem. And so he convinces them to just toss him overboard. He really doesn't want to do this. And, you know, it was bad luck in the ancient world to try to run away from your deity. So they let him do it. And God then sends this giant fish to gulp Jonah down. And after 3 days, the fish, the story I read really puts it too lightly. It says the fish burped him up. In the Hebrew, the fish vomits him up onto the beach. And how is that not funny? And after the second command to go to Nineveh, Jonah ends up going, and he preaches a sermon that is a total of 8 words. You wish. And he calls the city to repentance. And I love this idea of a sermon that's 8 words, and it's so effective. But on this three-day-long walk across the city, it only takes him a day before the Ninevites say, "You know what, Jonah? You're right. We should stop being evil. Let's do that." And then everybody from the king on down to the animals dons sackcloth and ashes. So you're supposed to picture not only this mighty king, but also kittens donning like burlap sacks and with little ashes smeared on their forehead. But then Jonah hightails it east of the city and finds a nice perch on the outskirts of town because he's going to watch maybe the hellfire rain down on his enemies. And when God doesn't do it, Jonah is incensed. So what does God do? This is the God I know. God messes with him. God sends a shrub to give Jonah shade. And overnight, God then sends that worm to wither the plant, and in the morning, an east wind to clear it out. And Jonah loses it. "I might as well be dead," he says, and God then teaches him this really wonderful theological lesson. "Why are you angry about this little shrub, but not about the possibility of 120,000 humans losing their lives? And an untold number of animals, too. Jonah, come on, man, listen to yourself." Jonah reckons with the extreme grace of God. And he even throws this ancient liturgical line back at God when he says, "This is why I fled in the first place. I know that you are merciful and compassionate and very patient, full of faithful love and willing not to destroy." And he pitches a fit. He sulks. People love to call him a petulant prophet. He's throwing what my mom used to call a pity party. And I say that he reckons with God's extreme grace because that's what it is. God's grace defies normal categories. I mean, God loves Ninevites? Even Ninevites can repent change their wicked ways? I mean, I can't tell you how evil these people actually were. This is not a politically neutral situation, especially in the eyes of the Israelites. They were the people who destroyed the northern kingdom. They were the evil empire. And that Israel's God would show mercy to them? It reminds me of a line from a Graham Greene novel wherein a priest says to someone in the confessional booth, "You cannot conceive, my child, nor can I, nor can anyone, the appalling strangeness of the mercy of God." It is pretty appalling, the grace of God, the mercy, the compassion, the patience, the faithful love, the willingness not to destroy. It's appalling because we like to sort the world into these very orderly categories of good and evil, bad and not bad, righteous and unrighteous. We like to really, and if we're honest with ourselves, sort humanity into categories of redeemable and not redeemable. Yet somehow, God transcends those categories. Somehow. And I don't like that, if I'm honest with myself. On some days, on some weeks, on this week, I'm with Jonah. Give me a God who smites and is done with it all. Just wipe them out. It'd be so much simpler. But even if the likes of Nineveh can turn around, even in this cartoonish imagination of the writers of Scripture, what other redemption is possible? What other change is possible? In other words, what hope do we have outside the extreme grace of God? And as I watched about or read about these just awful hearings in D.C. this week, I just kept thinking to myself, I kept sliding into this very cynical place. Things never change. The victims just get trampled on, and the powerful people, time and time again, they get away with it. And this is just a new version of the same old garbage. Smite it all and be done with it, won't you? And then I remembered something the writer Anne Lamott wrote in her book just last year. The good news is that God has such low standards and reaches out to those of us who are often not lovable and offers us a chance to come back in from the storm of drama and toxic thoughts. Hallelujah. For there is a wideness in God's mercy, as the old hymn says. Because, you know, judgment and wrath, they are so final. And they are so elusively simple. But there's hope in the extreme grace of God because it leaves the future open-ended. It makes a different world possible. And remembering the extreme grace of God makes me think that we can do better because we have to do better. We must do better. We can do a better job in this country. We can raise our young women in a world that is actually safe for them, a world in which they are empowered, in which their limits are respective. We can. We can raise our young men to have humility, to have empathy, to not be entitled. We can create systems of justice that don't overwhelmingly advantage some while disadvantaging so many others. We can. There is hope for the likes of Nineveh by the grace of God. And there is hope not because people are good. God knows. but because God is good. Surprisingly so, frustratingly so, even for the likes of Ninevites, even for you, even for me. It is so. Amen.
Hold that thought. We got one more thing.
We've been doing part of the Faces of Faith series, inviting members of the congregation to share a reflection from their own life about something that is meaningful to them. And so I'm going to invite Frank Frasina up here, right in front of the communion table. And Frank, is your mic on? Let me make sure. May I? Let me get that mic on. There you go.
So join Frank, if you will, come up to the front so everybody can see you. And when you're ready.
This is the story of the hemorrhaging woman. Almost. In the midst of the crowd following Jesus, she got close enough to touch the hem of his garment. And Jesus sensed the touch. Maybe it was a tug that caused him to notice. "Who touched me?" he asked. And they brought her to him. And he cured her. I didn't think I was as lucky. As a 5-year-old, I was hit by a car and then and a compound fracture to my upper left leg with a scar the full length of that injury. In the hospital, both legs were in traction, hanging from overhead rails. I contracted measles in the hospital and was driven to a tubercular hospital, isolated chamber. They burned my favorite teddy bear along with all my other toys. A glass wall separated me from my family. If measles were not enough, the hospital is probably where I contracted polio. That was an epidemic year. My now withered leg from polio and the long scar from the car accident made me different from my peers. And like most kids, I didn't want to be different. I dreaded when anyone saw my leg and my scar, and I froze when they asked me about it. I also hated that my mother dressed me in knickers, exposing my ugly, clunky steel brace. When all the boys were wearing long pants in those years, because knickers had long gone out of style. Style. I wonder if that wasn't Mom's martyrdom style. I entered first grade in January and was placed with 3 very slow children. I mainstreamed quickly because the 3-foot-high Dick and Jane Reader, some of you may remember, was too simple for me. I had already learned to read even before starting kindergarten. In early years, I thought I would rather have my leg amputated than have a disfigured limb. What insane thinking. I hated my physical condition. In my 20s, I drove up to Saint-Anne-de-Beaupré, north of Quebec, looking for the miracle of 2 similar legs, no braces, and no limping. That's an ambitious expectation. St. Anne's is an enormous cathedral. I remember it enormous. It may not be as big as I remember it. As a shrine, the columns were clad with canes and crutches and braces and other assistive medical items abandoned by pilgrims who came for and experienced their miracles. I was encouraged. In that sanctuary, I cried so loudly that those others seeking what the hemorrhaging woman sought began passing me handkerchiefs and tissues. And after 45 minutes of my convulsive crying, it stopped and I was numb. My companions helped me leave the shrine. I was so very disappointed that my brace was still on me and my leg was the same. Had God abandoned me? Later, much later, years later, I realized that the miracle had actually happened. The miracle happened. My miracle was the sense of acceptance, forever acceptance, not like that acceptance compared to the child's toy paddle ball, you know, accepting, not accepting, accepting, not accepting, etc. Not only had Jesus sensed the hemorrhaging woman's faith, but he had great compassion for her and cured her. I too was cured. How many people in that crowd were acknowledged? How many people in that crowd conversed with Jesus? But didn't they all have some want that made them follow him as they did? Wasn't I indeed as lucky as she was after all? In much of my writing to the disabled community, I mentioned my gratitude for my disability. Without it, I might never have had the need or the conversations or the faith or the miracles in my life. And that miracle we share, all of you and me. That nearly tangible miracle that I share with many of you, that many of us do recognize those miracles, don't we? As big as they are, our spouse, our children, our jobs, our vocations, and as small as they are, and as subtle as they may be, they're still happening in my life, from Jane's beautiful white dog, Ruby, looking deeply and lovingly into my eyes. That dog comes up to my eyes. To the wonderful foods brought to our home by many of you. Thank you. Yes, I recognize and express my ever-loving gratitude for blessings. That woman in Scripture, with her years of pain from hemorrhaging, became blessed. This person, in your presence today with post polio, this person blessed with the loving congregation of St. Mark's. I thank God for this, which our culture calls a handicap, but which I experience as a blessing. Thank you.